I don't know how long ago, it was earlier this year, I preached a lesson titled, Why Couldn't God Exist? When we're discussing the subject of God's existence, whether or not there really is a God, we're not going to get very far if people rule out the possibility of God's existence from the very beginning, because they say God can't exist. And the point of my lesson at that time was to show that we shouldn't rule out that possibility to begin with. We can't have a very fruitful discussion if you're going to rule out the existence of God before you even look at the evidence. In my mind, that approach has turned into something of a series, the second installment of which I want to present now. We're going to take the same sort of question and ask ourselves, why couldn't Jesus be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? And as a matter of fact, when I raise the possibility of Jesus being the Christ, I want you to know that I'm also including the idea that he is the Son of God, or he is in nature God. He is divine. The passage just read from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, has Peter, the apostle, confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So those two ideas, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is also the Son of God, really are one idea, in the New Testament at least. This question is asking whether there is any reason not to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. And by the way, the word Messiah means the same thing in the Hebrew language from which it comes as Christ does in the Greek language. They both, Messiah and Christ, mean the anointed one, just in different languages. But if it can be shown that Jesus cannot be the Christ, then there is no need to consider any of the evidences or arguments which a person might raise to prove that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, if there's something that says he just cannot be the Christ, then we don't need to pursue the question any further. And so this lesson and this question is really something of a shortcut to determining whether Jesus is the Christ. It might be something like the police's pursuit of a murder suspect. If there are witnesses, particularly multiple witnesses to a murder, they will ask these witnesses about identification of the suspect. What did he look like? You saw him commit the murder? They might say, well, he's a white male. And immediately, that's going to rule out a lot of people. They can narrow their search then, because they know they're looking for a white male as the suspect of the murder. That really helps. By the same token, I'm asking at the very beginning, is there any reason why we should automatically, from the very outset, assume that Jesus of Nazareth could not be the Christ, the Son of God? Now, why approach the subject this way, with this kind of question? Well, this approach to the question and evidence about Jesus being the Christ focuses on people's prejudices against the assertion that he is the Christ and opens up their minds, at least that's what I would hope it would do, opens up their minds to the evidence by eliminating their prejudices. If there is no valid reason to conclude out of hand that Jesus cannot be the Christ, then you have to admit, at least theoretically, he might be. And there is no reason to rule out that possibility automatically. So unbelievers then really cannot or should not start with the assumption that Jesus cannot be the Christ. So this approach clears away any obstacles to an open-minded consideration, an honest consideration of the evidence for Jesus being the Christ. However, unbelievers might object that they're being required to prove a negative, or, as it's sometimes put in logic, affirm a negative. And in debating and so forth, and in logic, people say they should not be required to affirm a negative. Well, it's kind of like asking a murder suspect to prove his innocence. He may not be able to prove his innocence. And in our judicial system, we don't ask suspects to prove their innocence, to prove that they, for instance, to use my example, that they didn't commit the murder. Instead, it's the responsibility of the state to prove that he did commit the murder. So that's an example of the fact that we ordinarily do not require people to prove a negative, to prove that something wasn't done, or to prove that a person is not who he claims to be. Well, in the first place, my response to this would be that unbelievers are really assuming the responsibility of proving a negative because they're saying Jesus could not be the Christ. So they're really assuming that responsibility. And I'm saying they should not. Don't assume out of hand that Jesus cannot be the Christ before we even get in and look at the evidences for him being the Christ. In the second place, it is not necessarily illogical or unfair to challenge someone to prove a negative. It might be hard or even impossible or unfair to require a person to prove a negative in some instances. In court or religion, for instance, the affirmative bears the burden of proof. In other words, the person who is asserting something and saying, affirming that something is true, bears the responsibility of producing the evidence that that is true. Otherwise, it would be too difficult to disprove any claim a person might make. I might come up to you, for instance, just to use an example, and say, you know, a couple of days ago, I raised a person from the dead. And you act like you don't believe that. And I might say, well, do you know that's not true? Can you prove that I didn't raise someone from the dead? And your response would be, no, but that's not my responsibility. You have the responsibility instead to prove that you did raise someone from the dead. So that's the sort of thing that we're talking about. But as I have pointed out in response to that, unbelievers themselves assume the burden of affirming the negative if they claim that Jesus cannot be the Christ. And furthermore, showing that a negative cannot be proven in the proposition that Jesus is the Christ, I think, makes for a more honest appraisal of the evidence for the proposition that he is the Christ. So, basically, that's all to say that we need to go into this with an open mind, looking at the evidence. Because we can't start off saying Jesus simply could not be the Christ. Because if you already assume that, you're not going to be willing to look at any evidence that a believer would present. So let's observe, first of all, that Jesus can indeed be the Christ. Now, some would object to that by saying, well, there is simply a lack of sufficient evidence that Jesus even existed, much less that he was the Christ and that he worked miracles. In particular, they might assert that if Jesus existed and did what the New Testament claims, then there would be more evidence for him outside the Bible. Ancient historians would be talking about him or writing about him right and left. In other words, there would be more references to him in the historical record. Well, this is simply not true. First of all, the New Testament story about Jesus is itself documentary evidence that Jesus lived and worked miracles and even rose from the dead. When people want to say, well, there's not enough ancient historical or documentary evidence that Jesus even existed, much less worked miracles and rose from the dead, well, they're discounting the Bible. The New Testament itself is documentary evidence that Jesus lived and that he worked miracles. For instance, there are 8 known authors of the 27 New Testament books. I say 8 known because there is some question about who wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else. But aside from that, there are 8 known authors of the 27 New Testament books. All 8 of them repeatedly refer to Jesus. Why should we discount the evidence of the New Testament itself? You've got 8 witnesses referring to the life of Christ and the miracles of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. Let me try to put this point perhaps in a more simple fashion than I have in the past. It seems to me that a simple way of establishing the truthfulness of the New Testament story of Jesus is to ask this question, and it can be answered with a yes or no. Is the New Testament story of Jesus a myth? That is, did people make it up? Is it fabricated? Is it a lie? But I put it in these words. Is the New Testament story of Jesus a myth? Yes. Why no? If you say, no, it's not a myth, then what you're really saying is that it's the truth. And if it's the truth, then you ought to become a Christian if you're not already one. But on the other hand, if the unbeliever says, yes, the story of Jesus in the New Testament is a myth, well, then we have the next question to ask. And I'll try to put it pretty simply. There are two options then. If you say it's a myth, you can say, well, this myth was written while those who would have been witnesses were still living. Or, the opposite of that would be, it was written after the witnesses died. Well, either way, whether the unbeliever says this supposed myth about Jesus was written while the witnesses lived, or after the witnesses died, he's got problems. Well, what's the problem with saying that this supposed myth about Jesus of Nazareth was written while the witnesses lived? Now, by witnesses in this case, I mean people in Jesus' area who would have been close enough physically to have witnessed his miracles and who lived in the same time as Jesus when Jesus worked these miracles. Those are the ones I'm talking about as the witnesses. So if this myth, we're assuming just for this argument now, that the story of Jesus in the New Testament was a myth, if it was written while the witnesses lived, then what would have happened? Well, they would have testified that those things never happened. Listen, I lived in Galilee at the same time Jesus did and was supposed to work all of these miracles. And, you know, I followed him around. I listened to what he had to say. Never happened. The stuff about him healing the blind man and so forth and so on, or raising the dead, healing lame people and so on. Never saw him work a single miracle. I was with him a lot. And there would be other people who would be able to say the same thing. So, if you say this myth was written while the witnesses to the life of Christ lived, then they would have been able to expose this story as untrue, as a fraud. So, if that's the case, then we have to go to the other possibility. On the other hand, if this supposed myth about Jesus of Nazareth was written after the witnesses died, got a problem there too, because why would anyone believe anything like that? I asked you a while ago, if I came up to you, especially those of you who have known me for a while, and said, I raised someone from the dead a few days ago, you would say, I'm crazy, or something is wrong, or I'm lying. You would find that hard to believe, I guess, if you know me, that I'm a liar, because I think most people who know me would say I'm not in the habit of lying. So why would people believe something like my claim? It's so fantastic. By the same token, if long after Jesus lived and died, and years after the witnesses who saw him die, somebody comes along, makes up a story that Jesus worked all these miracles and rose from the dead, why would people believe them? So if you say Jesus' story in the New Testament is a myth, either way, you've got problems. Now, that's a little bit simplistic because unbelievers will say, now, wait just a minute. There are a lot of untrue things or myths that people have been brought to believe. Like, for instance, there might be around 1 billion Muslims in the world today who believe that Muhammad was a prophet of God. Most people worldwide don't believe that. So why do maybe around 1 billion people in this world believe that? So they say, see, that's an example of how you can get lots of people to believe something that is untrue. However, there's a difference. No one ever successfully made the kinds of claims that Jesus made. I mean, to be very specific, no one has ever claimed that Muhammad died and rose from the grave. That claim is made for Jesus in the New Testament. So you have to ask, why would people believe these great claims if they weren't true, and if at the time they weren't provable? We could go into that more deeply, but that's not the point of my lesson now, and I won't take the time to go into it any farther than I have. But suffice it to say then that the only plausible explanation for the existence of the New Testament claims about what Jesus did and who he was is that they are true. Second, there are historical documents outside the New Testament, and which were written in or near the first century AD, which do refer to Christ. The four that I've heard most commonly are Flavius Josephus, who wrote his book Antiquities of the Jews in 93 to 94 AD. He makes reference to John the Baptist and Jesus, although some claim that his reference to Jesus is not authentic. That is, that it was added by maybe later writers. But there's also Pliny the Younger, who wrote a letter to the Roman Emperor Trajan about 112 AD, who makes reference to Christ. There's a fellow by the name of Suetonius in his Lives of the 12 Caesars in 121 AD, makes reference to Christ. And there's also Tacitus, who makes reference to Christ in 116 AD in his Annals. I happen to have an English translation of his Annals, the Annals of Imperial Rome by Tacitus. Don't want to take the time now to read all of them. But in 64 AD, during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, there was a big fire in Rome and burned down a major part of the city. And the rumor got out that Nero had started the fire. And in order to deflect blame from him for the fire, the story is that he put that blame on Christians in the city of Rome. And this is what he says. Their originator, Christ, had been executed in Tiberius's reign by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this temporary setback, the deadly superstition had broken out afresh, not only in Judea, where the mischief had started, but even in Rome. All degraded and shameful practices collect and flourish in the capital. This is an unbeliever, by the way, so he is disparaging of Christ and Christians. But he does acknowledge that Christ had been crucified during the governorship of Pontius Pilate. So the idea that there are no references to Christ in ancient historical documents of the time is simply not true. Third, the historiographical evidence for Jesus, we need to bear in mind, is at least as good as that of other ancient figures. When I say historiographical evidence, I'm talking about the writing of history, historical documents. Let's take as an example Julius Caesar. He was assassinated in 44 BC. We've probably all heard of Julius Caesar. So he would have been assassinated roughly 40 years before Jesus was born. I've decided to look up and see how many ancient documents are there referring to Julius Caesar. Well, it appears to be that there are four primary sources, and their manuscripts extend from 400 to 1100 AD. In other words, the earliest writings we have in existence that people can actually lay eyes on were copied 400 to 500 years after Julius Caesar died. Let me just say, along those lines, the New Testament evidence in historical documents for the existence of Jesus is much, much better than that for Julius Caesar. So the point then is that you can't discredit the evidence for Jesus existing without discrediting all the evidence for ancient history. How do we know what we know about ancient history? It's as a result of documents that have been copied and passed down, just the way the New Testament has been. The reason people don't want to believe in Jesus is not because of a lack of evidence. Rather, it's because if they acknowledged Jesus, his existence, and who he was, the Son of God, the Christ, then that would mean they would have to submit to his authority, and that would mean they would have to massively change their lives, and they don't want to do that, so they find it easier and preferable simply to say either he did not exist, or if he did exist, he didn't work the miracles and do the things that the New Testament says he did. Let's move on to the second argument then. Others might argue that Jesus cannot be the Christ because he did not fit the Old Testament mold of the Christ. This would essentially be a Jewish objection. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 22 and 23, Paul points out how the Jews, and as a matter of fact, the Gentiles, felt about Jesus. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Christ was a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't accept him the way that he was. They wanted to deny, generally speaking, that he was the Christ. And why did they do that? Well, he wasn't what we expected the Messiah or the Christ to be. Specifically, Christ did not establish the earthly political kingdom the Jews were expecting the Messiah to establish, and he did not support the Jewish perspective on the Old Testament. For instance, he did not keep the Sabbath the way that they thought he ought to keep it. He didn't engage in the washing of hands before eating and so forth that Jewish tradition said he should do. And besides that, he claimed to be the Son of God, and this created problems for the Jews. Let's look at a couple of passages in John to show why the Jews had problems with Jesus. And this was on an occasion when he healed a lame man. And Jesus called God my Father. So in verse 18 of John 5, this is what it says. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then in John 9, verse 16, you have more or less the same statement. It says there, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. They didn't like the way he was. He didn't fit the mold of the Messiah, the one that they had conceived in their own minds, and therefore, to them, despite what he did, Jesus simply could not be the Messiah. It was especially offensive to the Jews that he claimed to be God or to have the attributes of God. I've already observed that in John 5, verse 18. He also said in John 10, verse 33, I and the Father are one. So he was claiming to be on the same level with God. In essence, divine. The Jews recognized that, so they didn't like that, and so they resisted him. Ultimately arranged to have him crucified. As a matter of fact, in at least one instance, there was the mistaken perception that Jesus did not fit the prophetic profile of the Messiah. That's in John 7, verses 41 and 42. Most of you, I would imagine, if not all of you, know where Jesus was born, right? According to prophecy in Micah 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, he was to be born in the city of Bethlehem. You might know, according to Luke, the second chapter, he was indeed born in the city of Bethlehem, but he didn't live there long. He was really known as Jesus of Nazareth, which was up north in Galilee. So, to people, he was known as Jesus the Nazarene, not Jesus the Bethlehemite. So that confused them, but that was because of their own ignorance of where Jesus was born. In John 7, beginning with verse 41, we note that it says, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, they were right in their reasoning, but their problem was with a lack of knowledge of the fact that Jesus had actually been born in Bethlehem, though he did not live there long. Because of this ignorance, because of this misunderstanding, the Jews rejected Christ, at least in most instances. As a matter of fact, some thought that his crucifixion proved he was not the Christ. There were a couple of men walking on the road to Emmaus that Jesus, who appeared to them in a different form so that they would not recognize who he was, and Jesus asked him about things that had been occurring. This was the day of his resurrection. And they said, we were hoping that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. So they acted like, oh, because he got crucified, that disappoints us because all our hopes have been dashed. Everything has come to an end because he got crucified. And there were others who seemed to think in that same sort of way. While he was on the cross, as a matter of fact, his persecutors were mocking him. For instance, they said, as recorded in Mark 15, verse 42, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And basically what they're saying is, listen, If he were really the Christ, what is he doing up there on the cross? He's obviously not the Christ because he's being crucified. If he really wants us to believe in him, let him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. So they were mocking him in that way. And yet, Jesus, in fact, did perfectly fulfill the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah, as he himself indicates in Luke 24, verse 44. No one can cite even one messianic prophecy in the Old Testament that Jesus did not fulfill, or anything he said or did which was contrary to any messianic prophecy. There might even be hundreds of messianic prophecies, depending on how you count them. So I don't have time to go through them all. But let me mention some of the foremost ones. For instance, the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be born in the flesh. Yes, think about it. Now, Isaiah, by the way, prophesied about 700 years before Jesus was born. Yes, that's right. 700 years before Jesus was born. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, listen to what it says. For a child will be born to us. Okay. A child will be born to us. Who is this child? A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So was it really way out for Jesus to claim he was God? This prophecy says a child will be born to us. He'll be given a couple of names that we want to look at particularly here. Mighty God and Eternal Father. That sounds like a reference to God to me. And also, prophecy is made that he would die for sins. On this point, Isaiah 53 is prominent. All 12 verses of Isaiah chapter 53 really substantiates this point. Let's just start with verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's what the people who were mocking him while he was on the cross were saying. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. By the way, does that sound to you like it's saying the servant of God would be killed? Yes, it does. So is this a strange thing that Jesus was crucified? And does it prove that he could not be the Christ? No. The Old Testament clearly pointed these things out. Verse 9 even refers to his grave. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And along these lines, it goes on. Verses 11 and 12, he bore the sins of many, and so on. This was clearly in the Old Testament. So the Jews should not have been surprised then that the one who was the Christ, the Messiah, was crucified. That was prophesied. But let me move on to another point. That he would be resurrected. David prophesied in Psalm 16, verse 10, that his flesh would not be left to see decay. Yes, Jesus was raised from the grave before his body had time to decay. And finally, along these lines, it was prophesied that a new covenant would be given, and it would be different from the old covenant. And I'm saying this in reference to the idea that, Jews rejected Jesus because he didn't uphold or support the old covenant system of Judaism. Well, here in Jeremiah 31, and Jeremiah lived about 600 years before Christ, it's actually prophesied very plainly that a new covenant would displace the old covenant. It says, beginning with verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Notice the first line or two of verse 32. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." 2 or 3 months after they left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. That's where they got the Ten Commandments and the other laws of God. You might remember that story. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant that's going to be different from that covenant. So should the Jews have been shocked then that Jesus was saying something different? That he was not supporting the Judaic system? No, they should have been if they knew their Old Testament and respected their Old Testament. So no, you can't rule out Jesus as the Christ because he didn't fit the mold of the Messiah that they had conceived in their own minds for that Messiah. The last argument that I want to look at is that many think that Jesus' claim to be God or the Son of God disproves that he was the Christ. Such unbelievers deny that God can be a man, that God can have a son, or that the Father can be God with another. I'm talking about the Trinity there in that reference. I think it was just this past week my wife was telling me how a Muslim gentleman had approached her outside the building here. She was working outside the building here, and he was walking by. And he approached her, and he referred to the name Church of Christ on the sign. And he said, that word Christ, what does that mean? And he asked the question to set her up for an argument. And as she reported it to me, his argument was, well, okay, you say Christ is the Son of God. Well, and I'm paraphrasing what I think she was telling me. God can't have a son. And some people might say, if you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit as God, that makes three gods. That's polytheism. The Bible says there's one God. God can't be a man. These are all more or less the same or at least related complaints. Well, this is true, depending on what the speaker means. There is a very important sense in which God is not a man. It depends on what you mean by that. Balaam himself said this, and this is confirmed also in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. But Balaam said in Numbers 23, verse 19, that God is not a man. Does that mean that God could not enter the flesh of a man? God could not be a man in the sense that he would act like a typical man. Nor does he have the fleshly body of a man in heaven. I referred to 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. We'll see what it really means when the Bible says that God is not a man, because it explains here what is meant by that statement. 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 29, Samuel says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. You see, that's the point there. That's the sense in which God is not a man. He doesn't act like a man. He's not one who tends to change his mind. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say one thing one time and a different thing another time. So that's right. In that sense, he cannot be a man. But that is not to say his spirit cannot enter the fleshly body of a man. We need to bear in mind that there is no Old Testament text or principle which would be violated by the Spirit of God entering a fleshly human body. Now, I'm going to go back to that passage I read a while ago, namely Isaiah 9, verse 6, where it says, a son will be, what was that? A son will be born to us, will be given to us. We're talking about someone born, a fleshly human being, right? But then, how did it identify this person who would be born to them or to us? Mighty God, Eternal Father. Even the Old Testament very, very plainly says, specifically in Isaiah 9, verse 6, that God, Eternal Father, is going to be born as a son. So yes, even the Old Testament says or implies that God, in a sense, would become a man. In the sense, let me emphasize this, in the sense that his divine spirit would enter a human body. I do not mean to say that he would start acting like a man, particularly in a sinful way. Furthermore, the claim that God could not have a son is true or not true, depending on what the speaker means by that. Since God is a spirit, and therefore does not have a body of flesh or produce seed, he could not create a son by biological generation. I think that's probably the mistake the Muslim gentleman was making when he was speaking to my wife. God can't have a son. Well, in the sense he was thinking, Yes, that's true. God doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have relations with his wife and produce children, as the Mormons say. That's certainly true. Yet, the word son can be used in a relational sense. It represents a relation, not necessarily that someone has biologically descended from a predecessor. It can be used in a relational sense. As a matter of fact, that's fairly common in our society today. We call it adoption. And adopted sons are called by their fathers sons. They didn't biologically generate those sons. They didn't contribute their seed to produce those sons, but they are their sons. They're recognized legally in a relational sense as being their children. So that's a very common concept that we understand, that someone can become the son of another. As a matter of fact, even Christians in Galatians 3 verse 26 are called sons of God. God didn't have sexual relations with any goddesses to produce us. We're not his sons in that sense. But in our relationship with him, for instance, we are his sons. Scripture also refers to Jesus' status. His status with God when he is called the only begotten, as in the famous passage in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Oh, somebody might say the word begotten, that means, oh, he contributed his seed to his birth. No. Only begotten refers to a special status. Indeed, the Old Testament plainly asserts that God would make someone his son. And the primary passage for this, there are a couple of them we could refer to, but the primary passage for this is Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, it says there in verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. So there you have it. Who is this? Well, this is the Messiah. How do we know that? Well, look in the preceding verse, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, the next verse, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. The word begotten there means I have recognized you officially and declared you to be and announced you to be my son. That refers to his status in relation to the Father. It is also true that there cannot be multiple gods or polytheism. But here people misunderstand what polytheism is. Polytheism asserts that there are different gods who actually disagree with one another. Sometimes they fight with one another. I've not read a lot of Roman and Greek mythology, but my impression is they might even kill each other, something like that. So that's not the one God that we read about in the Bible. The Bible, on the other hand, in both the Old and New Testaments, consistently asserts that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the famous passage on that. That assertion that there is one God does not change from the Old to the New Testament. In passages like 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 and Ephesians 4 verse 6, it clearly asserts that there is one God. So even the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ, asserts that there is one God. And this is how those who make this argument misunderstand. Since the God of the Bible is a compound God, whose three members think and act as one. I wish I had the time to go into that, but even the Old Testament acknowledges in the very first chapter, Genesis 1 verse 26, that God, in a sense, consists of a plurality when it says, let us, plural, make man in our image. So the word God in the Bible can be used in reference to any one of them, that is the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, or it can be used in reference to all of them together. And this is why Jesus was able to say in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. In conclusion, then, we've looked at various arguments that people raise as to why Jesus could not be the Christ. And what have we found out? We've really found out that if we look at it closely, there is no reason why Jesus of Nazareth could not have been the Christ, the Son of God. So this approach, I hope, opens the mind of a person to the evidence that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Son of God. If a person can just open the mind and be willing to accept Jesus as the Christ, the evidence is there for that fact. It might be that there's at least one person here today who wishes to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Make that wonderful confession here before us today. That would tell us, should anyway, that you believe in Jesus and that you've repented of your sins. You're willing to make that confession, and it would remain then for you to be baptized, immersed in obedience to the Word of God, that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. We prepared that baptistry for the convenience of anyone who might want to become a child of God today. Come forward in just a moment to make that confession. If you have made that confession and been baptized into Christ before, but since then have not lived in accordance with the confession you made at that time, and you want to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by making a confession of your sins here before us today, we would happily receive you. Won't you come? As for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.